Good morning. My family and I have a tradition on Christmas, and we go to our clinic for a little workout. And it's an interesting time to teach us, I think, something about Jesus and the culture. Our clinic is located across from a mall, across from St. Vital Center. And up until Christmas time, there's so many people. There are people parking in our clinic so they can walk over to the mall and causing problems for us there. It's crazy. People are telling me that it's taking them an hour to get out of the mall parking lot after they've been shopping. That's what this kind of Xmas has become, this crazy screaming at us. It just screams at us. Then we go to the clinic on Christmas Day, and there's nobody in any parking lot. It's entirely quiet. And it's such a contrast for me. It teaches me that Jesus whispers. He whispers to us. The culture screams at us. But Jesus just whispers. He's whispering to you today in your heart. He's just whispering. He doesn't force himself on anybody. The most wonderful lover you could imagine. But he's just whispering to you. The culture is screaming things at you, and many of them are lies. Jesus is whispering to us, and he's whispering to us the truth. As you hear these words from Scripture today, you'll realize that the whispers of Jesus can take you to a place of transcendence because he was a unique gift to us. Your Scripture reading today is from the Gospel of John. That's your second reading. That's on page 1029. You might want to put something there. And then from Isaiah, the prophet's words, chapter 9, verses 2 to 7. That's on page 671. I'm starting at verse 2, page 671 of your pew Bible. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Almighty Lord will accomplish this. And from the New Testament, familiar words from John 3. I'll begin in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the stake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God has been done through God. Let us pray together. Lord, we are grateful for a time of year that gives us the opportunity to contemplate you, to think more about you and the gift you have for us, a free gift, that gift of grace, giving us everything when we deserve nothing. Lord, that grace is something that we can reflect to other people, and we pray that we would be able to do that as your adopted children. Lord, this has become a very complicated time of year, with much in the way of celebration and commercial things that distract us from you. But I would love us to be able to give attention to your whisper in our heart today, to let the fears of this world and the obligations of this world and the screaming of this world stop, so we might hear your small voice taking us into the light. Lord, help us where we still are attracted to darkness. For as long as we are still in these fleshly bodies, that is something we do. Help us to see that, to admit to it, to get counsel from a wise brother or sister or parent or friend, to be able to have people who say to us, I think there's something wrong with this. You need some help, brother. Not words of condemnation, but words of love. Words of love. Let us look for you in the silence this week, Lord. Let us have that life-changing experience that can bring you into our hearts and change our future. Help us to pass this Christmas gift on to others. Lord, we pray for safety for those that are traveling today and they're away with other family and friends. We pray for people who are too ill to be here. We pray for peace in their hearts despite bodies that are giving up. As we learned a couple of weeks ago, this giving up of the bodies is something that happened from the Garden of Eden, and we're stuck with it. So, Lord, help us to be kind and gentle to people who need that type of support. Help us to walk with folks and help us to be obedient to you as we think about sponsoring refugees in this coming year. Give us guidance, give us wisdom, give us a sense of calling. Let us be doing your work and not our work. Be with the pastor as he speaks to us this morning. We pray that his words would reflect the truths of the scriptures we've read and impact our heart and teach us this incredible lesson that you are light and the light and the light that casts out darkness. Thank you for this, Jesus. Amen.
At some point, we have to face up to and even work through the practical aspects of our faith, what we might call the ethical implications of what we believe. What difference does it make? What good is it to our families, to us, to other believers? What good is it to the world? Now, there are answers to such questions. They're good answers, and they make good biblical sense, and they also work if we're willing to believe and put that belief into action. And they work both in this life and for the next. But already we come upon a big and very complex problem. We often separate our faith from our day in and day out, week in and week out lives. Except perhaps on Sundays and at other times that we come together as a church. And this is to say that often, perhaps even unconsciously, certainly unintentionally, we approach our faith religiously rather than as a relationship of love with the living God, walking with Jesus in humble submission and dependence simple trust and action? How do we live out our faith? How do we live out the implications of the gospel? How do we live out even the historical realities of Christmas in ways that matter, that make sense, and that work? Now, I'm not talking here about mere pragmatism, but I'm talking about being real. I read quite a lot, all the time actually, and not just in preparation for a sermon, and I was moved deeply this past week by two excellent articles. Well, more than two articles, actually, but I don't have time to share from any more than two. And I'm a little bit concerned that I'm sharing more from these two than I ought. Both of them concern the season and the holiday that we celebrate today as Christmas. They are very different in style and approach, but they are fundamentally similar in that they both address the ethical implications of the Christian faith. Another way of saying the ethical implications of the Christian faith is to ask and answer questions like, what good is it? What are we doing because of it? And who in the end cares? More specifically, in our celebration of Jesus Christ's coming, what difference does his coming or our celebration of it make the rest of the year? In our lives, in our worship, in our fellowship with each other, in our ministries, even those offered in Jesus' name. The first article was written by Caitlin Beatty and published in Christianity Today magazine. It's entitled, How We Forgot the Poverty of Christmas. A little subtitle or description is, the incarnation is not a story we can package or market. It is also the greatest story ever told. Well, here we go. She writes, we don't believe in Christmas anymore. We believe in Christmas gatherings, Christmas shopping, Christmas recitals, of course, even Christmas outreach events and Christmas acts of charity. Christmas is the piece de resistance of a year spent hustling from one big event to another, anticipating the next holiday as we try to enjoy the present one. In an effort to capture their neighbors' flitting attention, churches have perfected their Christmastime marketing game. It's no longer the Christmas sermon, it's 4 weeks of unwrapping Christmas, or an upside-down Christmas, with children's programs and four-weekend services to match, all requiring members' time and energy. It's like we don't trust the incarnation to sell itself. And maybe that is our problem. The trick about the incarnation, God becoming man, is that it can't be sold, scheduled, or enjoyed in a way a glass of eggnog or a new gadget can. It refuses to bend to the rules of the market. It can only be beheld. And then she moves toward a conclusion that reflects fidelity with her title. We have forgotten the poverty of Christmas, as she writes. Luke's account of the Nativity returns us to the humility and poverty of the Christmas story. God does not enter our world donning bells and whistles, hoping to compete with Luke Skywalker or Love Actually reruns. He doesn't hope to attract more people with his message. Instead, he waits for our eyes to adjust to the dim light emanating from the manger to come, to see, to behold, and to truly celebrate. This is very good news to church leaders who experience great pressure at Christmas to increase attendance and giving. It means they need not to think up a big idea to add to the incarnation, but rather communicate as clearly and plainly as possible the big idea that is the incarnation. Essayist Dorothy Sayers helps us on this point. It is the dogma that is the drama, not beautiful phrases, nor comforting sentiments, nor vague aspirations to loving kindness and uplift, nor the promise of something nice after death, but the terrifying assertion that the same God who made the world lived in the world and passed through the grave and gate of death. Caitlin Beatty continues on the way to her conclusion now. The Christmas story is terrifying because it is beyond human thought. It is nothing we humans could have invented. Yet it is everything that we need to hear in order to flourish in our dark and violent world. It is the great rescue plan of God, initiated before time itself, to save sinners from death. It is salvation. Come and behold. As you've already seen, no doubt, in your bulletins and on the screen behind me, my title for this morning's message, this first Sunday after Christmas 2015, is Christmas Remains. Jesus Christ has come. So what? Now what? It's most helpful, of course, if we're doing this dealing with the ethical implications of our faith all along, from the beginning of our faith to the end of it. But for many of us, we're not taught to deal with our faith in the same way that we deal with life. So this morning, I'd like for us to spend the next few minutes, emphasis on few minutes, to look at two very familiar passages. One explicitly Christmassy, and the other not so much, except underneath in the depth of it. And I'd like for us to see if we can't find a way forward to answering such questions as, what good is it? So what? Now what? For a new year. The first thing that I'd like for us to see in this text of Scripture, very familiar in Isaiah chapter 9. You've got this in your listening guide with some blanks that you may want to fill in. The first thing that I'd like for us to see, and we'll be very, we'll move through these fairly quickly. From Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, Jesus is coming. And in fact, Jesus himself is the light from God to lead the people in darkness. To lead the people who are in darkness, in other words. To lead us, in other words, out of the darkness. Jesus is coming. In fact, Jesus himself is the light from God to lead the people who are in darkness. In other words, to lead us as well out of the darkness. Neil already read it. I just want to read a couple of lines from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. The first thing we see here is that the people are already in darkness. We are in darkness. We are in need of light, but we are in darkness. And in fact, if we read the rest of the Bible, there is a sense in which we are also the darkness. We've contributed to the darkness. We've brought our own darkness to it, and we are in darkness needing a great light. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Now imagine this. This is 700 to 800 years before Christ comes. As I read this passage, I wonder, what did they think it meant? What is this great light? And did they recognize that it wouldn't be fulfilled, this particular passage, this light would not come to those who are in darkness, even they themselves, as they're hearing the prophet or they're reading the prophet, it wouldn't come, the light, He wouldn't come for 700 to 800 years. And yet, there is evidence throughout Scripture that they were waiting with anticipation for the light that would deliver them from the darkness. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. I love this phrase. On those living in the land of the shadow of death. What does that remind you of? 23rd Psalm, right? On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So the prophet is speaking into the reality of the people who are walking in darkness, God's truth and love and life. And he wouldn't show up for another 700 to 800 years. And yet there were people who depended on this promise, who anticipated this promise. Let me ask you, have you hitched your cart, connected your life to God's promises in his word, even though it looks dark? Jesus is coming. In fact, Jesus himself is the light from God to lead the people who are in darkness, to lead us out of the darkness. As I process this, the Lord just reminded me of a number of passages, and why in the Gospel of John, I'm really not sure. But look at this one. It's the next thing, Dan. Jesus himself is saying in this passage, and he's saying it to us, I am the light of the world. Now, in John, Jesus makes, depending on how you count them, 7 to 10 I am statements, where clearly he is saying, I am the great I am from the Old Testament. Here I am standing before you, and this is one of them. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Turn back now. I've got it here, so you don't have to literally turn back. Turn back now to the first chapter of John's Gospel, and we read this about Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You'll notice there underneath number one, you've got an application opportunity I'm about to give you. Well, here it is, the application question. Don't write the application question down, but answer it in that space, right? And I want to add something that's not on the slide, because some of them are yes and no questions that would be kind of easy to say yes, 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 kind of like Jesus is the answer to every Sunday school question you ever asked. But add the very complicating word, how. Are we willing? Are you willing? Am I willing? Are we willing to point to promote, and to proclaim this Jesus, who is the light shining in the darkness, that others might see, believe, live, and flourish? Remember the additional complicating question. How? How might you do that? How might we do that? Is this not why we're here? There's a second thing that I'd like for us to see. It's from verse 3 in Isaiah chapter 9. I'll state it and then we'll look at the text. It's number 2 on your listening guide. Blanks to fill in. Here they are. Wherever this light shines. Somebody say wherever. That's very important. Wherever this light shines. In other words, wherever Jesus has entered the scene, growth, joy, flourishing, and fruitfulness follow if only we believe, even in the midst of great darkness. Verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 9, you, speaking of the one who is the light. He's not here speaking to us. He's speaking to Jesus. He's speaking to the Son of God. He's speaking to the one of whom he prophesies 700 to 800 years before Jesus shows up on the scene. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me here. When I say whenever Jesus has entered the scene, growth, joy, flourishing, and fruitfulness follow, I'm not talking about some unbiblical belief in health and wealth and prosperity for those who just have enough faith. That is not what I'm saying at all. In fact, growth may look a lot different by the Holy Spirit than it does in our models of success. Joy often comes in the midst of grief. Flourishing happens not because we get what we want, but because the Holy Spirit is continuing to conform us into the image of Christ. Now the desires of our heart are more aligned with God's desires, and now we are finding that he is meeting those desires with the light. John chapter 5, these are the very words of Jesus. And he puts it this way. This is what I'm talking about when I talk about flourishing and fruitfulness and joy and growth. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Get the picture here. We have a vine and a branch coming out from it. The opposite of that is a branch cut away from the vine and thinking it's going to bear some fruit. This is the metaphor that Jesus is using. Unless it, that is the branch, abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Neither can the branch bear fruit, nor can you bear fruit. Can we bear fruit unless we are abiding in the vine who is Jesus? I am the vine. It's another one of those I am statements in verse 5. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, watch it now, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Here's the application question. Are we willing to abide in our Jesus vine so that he might bear his eternal living fruit in the lives and destinies of others through us? This is serious business. This is why we're here. And if we're not doing this, or rather, if Jesus is not doing this through us, then there's something wrong at the heart of our relationship with him. He has many promises. This is one of them. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Third thing that I'd like for us to see, and this can be a little bit confounding. Why are verses 4 and 5 in the middle of this prophecy of the Christ who will come? It seems out of place. And this is often true for prophecy. And so we have to not reorder it or exit out or bypass it because it makes us uncomfortable. We don't understand it. We have to get why it's there. So number 3, the coming of Jesus is the beginning of the end. Now note that. It's not the end of the end. It's the beginning of the end. The coming of Jesus is the beginning of the end for the oppression and oppressors of all people, especially those God has chosen for himself. Now, there may be some little discomfort with that last little clause, especially those God has chosen for himself. But this prophecy is written to the people of Israel, the covenant people of God, whom he has clearly, because he says so over and over and over again, chosen for himself, not because of what they can do or who they are, but because of his grace and mercy and his sovereign choice, and he has chosen them. He also chooses every person who comes to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Verses 4 and 5. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, now we have to pause there for a second. You'll remember back in the book of Judges that Gideon was in trouble and he turned to the Lord and the Lord gave him a crazy way of doing battle with a force that overwhelmingly was greater than his. And Gideon believed the Lord. And the other much larger force was routed. That's what's being referred to here. That defeat of Midian at the hands of Gideon by the Lord's specific direction. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered, still speaking to the one who would come, you have shattered, we haven't shattered, the Lord has shattered, specifically here, speaking of the Christ who would come, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, who? Well, the people walking in darkness, that's the context here. You have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, that is against them, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Oh, if we could get this, the battle is not ours, it is the Lord's, and he will always be victorious. Even in darkness, even when those who are against the Lord think they're winning, they've already lost. And the coming of Jesus is a linchpin event in the history of humanity. And it's the beginning of the end for the oppression and oppressors of all people, especially those God has chosen for himself. There's another promise that Jesus gives in John chapter 16. It's really not one that we would like. But here it is, I have said these things to you, speaking to his disciples, and by faith we receive these words to us as well, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have trouble. It's a promise I'd rather not receive, I'd rather not have fulfilled in my life, but you know what? I know this is true. Not only because Jesus said it, because also I experience it. In the world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Here's the application. Will we join Jesus as his instruments to the end that all oppression ceases? That's a big statement. At least that which occurs in our place and time. And especially oppression from sin, shame, and death. The complicating question, how might we join him in that? How? Not just yes, but how? There's a fourth thing that I think we can take from this passage, and it's kind of a summary statement for verses 6 and 7. There's much in here that we could dive into, but we don't have the time this morning, and I hope that's okay and we can get the kernel of what's being said here. It's number 4 on your listening guide. The baby born in a manger is God choosing to enter the world in the same way that we do, identifying himself with us, Yet he also gives himself to us with the promise of restoring all things to himself. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Dan's going to keep that up, so if you didn't quite get it the first time through, you can get it. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. As I prepared for this morning, I saw something that I haven't seen before. And here, in this half of a verse, these first two lines of prophecy given to us in poetic form, we see not only the birth, but we also see the divinity of Christ coming. First, the birth. For to us a child is born. That's the way we've all come into the world. There's only two people who didn't come into the world this way. Human beings, I mean. Adam and Eve, they were created without having been born. Everyone following them came into the world by being born. And so here is a connection between us and this one who would come to deliver us, this light, this Christ, this Jesus. For to us a child is born, but he isn't just born. It didn't just happen. It wasn't the coincidence of a man and a woman coming together. Of course, we know Jesus wasn't conceived that way. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. No man involved. And so we come to that next line. To us, a son is given. So here we see God giving us his son for our deliverance, as our light, as our life. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And how will this happen? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Turn with me now to John chapter 3. I want you to see this. Remember this: to us a child is born. That's the nativity. To us a son is given. More is going on there. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only son. You see the connection? For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And here we see, in this most famous of verses, that very truth coming true. Now, I do want to say something just briefly about the way we normally read this very familiar, most familiar verse of the Bible. Because I think we normally misread it in a small but profound way. When we read the words, "For God so loved the world," normally I think we read that as God loved the world so much. That's not what it means, or at least primarily. In the Greek, this is clear. In the English, not so much. This verse is not saying that God loved the world so much, but that God loved the world in this way. This is how God loved the world, that he gave his only son. Now, does God love us? Yes. Does God love us so? Yes. Does God love us so much that he gave us his son? Yes, but not because of anything in us. This is about God, not us. This is about God giving his best, his one and only son, to us for our deliverance. So when we read this verse, "For God so loved the world," let's hear it as it's intended. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son, that whoever, somebody say whoever, do we believe this? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Here's the application question. Will we identify with Jesus as he has identified with us? Going where he goes, doing what he does, loving whom he loves, reaching out to those for whom he came, died, and was raised. Now, no individual, no church can do it all. So this is why we have to ask the question, Lord, how do you want us to do this? What is ours to do? And then we have to have the faith to just do that. Whatever is ours to do. And we probably won't find a chapter and verse that says this is what Bethesda Church is supposed to do. This is what Mark Wilcoxon is going to do. This is what Neil Creighton is going to do. That comes in prayer and processing as we come together, as we ask the Lord to give us guidance and direction, as we come to his word. Okay, we've got some general truth here. This is what God's people does. Now, how do we do that specifically in our place and time? How will we do this? The final thing, and number five, is this. God loved, and he loves, the world in one particular and abiding way. And yes, it's why the Christian gospel is exclusive. He has already done all that he can do. Here it is. He gave us his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Is there another way? No. How do I know? Because this is the way God did it. This is what the Bible tells us. This is what we see in the Gospels. This is what we see proclaimed in the epistles. This is what we see the end of time congealing around in the book of Revelation. This is what we see the prophets saying that God will do, and now he has done it. John 14 to 21, I'd just like to read verse 17 once again. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is very reminiscent of John's first letter. It's an amazing three verses opening John's letter. Here they are. Just listen to this. This is the Apostle John, the same one who wrote the gospel, the same one who walked with Jesus as his disciple. And this is speaking all of Jesus. This is all Jesus. That which was from the beginning, he's talking about Jesus. Which we have heard, Jesus. Which we have seen with our eyes, Jesus. Which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, Jesus. Now, I love these names that he gives Jesus, right? Concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. We can also translate that as we have seen him and testified to it, or testified to him, and proclaimed to you the eternal life. That's Jesus. Jesus is the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the application question. It's the last one. Will we, I say that as an individual, as families, as a congregation, will we rely on Jesus alone to save us and to offer Him to others as the only solution to their most immediate and intractable problems? Here are just two of them, and they go to the heart of why we need Jesus: estrangement from the very God who gave Himself up for us, and bondage to sin. So just after that most familiar verse in Scripture, and verse 17, we read these words from John chapter 3, verses 18, 19, and 21. Neil already read them, but I want to conclude with this. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. May we be believing and not unbelieving. May we come to the light rather than scurry away from Him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, on this first Sunday after Christmas, we have much work to do, or rather, you have much work to do in us. Please help us. Make us able to cooperate with your Spirit as He does His work in us to conform us to the image of your Son, to transform us into His image, the image of Jesus, on the earth, from one degree of glory to another, until He comes again. In Jesus' name.